you know, as we were praying this morning, Lord, too, and somebody was kind of wishing you happy Father's Day, and that's what we want to do this morning is, you know, being a father and your kids, they bring you all these little gifts, and they make your day special, and they, Lord, if we could somehow bring you a gift and make your day special, that's our heart's desire. And we think, and we, you even say, our Father who's in heaven. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning. We say, hey, can we do something for you? God, could I offer you something? Could I offer you my love, my attention? Could I offer you something, Lord, to say happy Father's Day to you? Thank you for being such a wonderful Father. You are the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And so, Lord, it brings us so much joy this morning to give back to you and say, Father, here we are. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for being such a wonderful Father to us. And each one of us here in our own kind of specific way, we say thank you to you as our Father. In the name of Christ, amen. Last week, we talked about Rebecca and Isaac, right? And let me just kind of reset this real quick. So this is where we started. We started off in the beginning of June with this story of Sarah and Hagar, and we mainly kind of focus on Sarah, and she waits basically 20 years for this promise of their child, and they have this child named Isaac, right? And we talked that first week about the waiting period, and then last week we talked about this story of Isaac and his wife, Rebecca. And remember at the beginning, it's this beautiful love story between Isaac and Rebecca, the way that they get married. And then the story kind of ends with a little bit of a interesting note where Rebecca and Jacob kind of plot and scheme and steal the birthright from this firstborn son, Esau, and the blessing and everything, right? And it kind of ends in deceit and lies. And we said last week, we said, if you think about these stories and if you try and go looking for morals in the story, it's probably the wrong way to approach a story. This story to us, as we talked about it last week, This story, as we talked about it last week, it was like a signpost to grace, right? There's really not a whole lot of redeemable aspects of the Rebecca and Jacob and Esau narrative. But as we see it, it's kind of a signpost to grace. As I was doing some studying this week, it was funny, the studying that I did this week, there was a guy named Dan Craig, and Dan Craig had summarized a sermon from another guy, and he was talking actually about this story that we're going to talk about this week, which is a story of Jacob and Leah, and then there's also this other woman here mixed into it, Rachel. And he was talking about it in this way. I just love this. This is kind of a long quote, but he says, the second objection people has to do with the moral of the story. They ask, where are all the spiritual heroes in this text, right? This is kind of a question we could ask with this story about Rebecca and Esau and Jacob. Where are all these spiritual heroes, right? And so Mr. Craig says, who am I supposed to be emulating? Who is a good guy? What is the moral of the story? I don't see any. What's going on here, right? Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you can kind of encounter the Old Testament like, to who, what, where, why? Why is these stories written down, right? And then he goes on to say, he says, the answer is that's absolutely correct. You're starting to get it. You're starting to get the point of the Bible. What do I mean? The Bible doesn't give us a God at the top of the moral ladder saying, look at the people who have found God through their great performance and moral record. Be like them, right? This isn't what we get in the scripture. This isn't what we get in the Old Testament, these people at the top of the ladder. He goes on to say, he says, of course not. Instead, over and over again, the Bible gives us absolutely weak people who don't seek the grace they need and who don't deserve the grace they get. They don't appreciate it after they get it and continue to screw up and abuse it even after they have it. And yet, the grace keeps coming. The Bible is not about a God who gives us accounts of moral heroes. It's about grace. And that's what this story is about. And I'll come back to this quote again towards the end of the story. But this is, I think, was such a poignant summary. And I love the way that he phrased it about when you go to this and you look at all these kind of stories, and we're going to encounter this kind of same paradigm again this morning. It's not, we don't get these spiritual heroes at the top of the moral ladder and say, oh, if we could only be like them. We get kind of average everyday people who screw up, who make mistakes, who don't deserve the grace they get, who abuse the grace they get. Anybody, am I talking to anybody this morning? One person, thank you for coming this morning and being with me this morning. Everybody else is like, no, I'm good. I'm at the top of the moral ladder. We screw up. We don't deserve the grace we get. We abuse the grace we get, and we keep going. And the story says, we just keep rolling on with the story. And God says, I'll still give you my grace. I'll still give you my grace, right? And so that's the story that we're going to encounter this morning. And again, we're going to go to this story of Jacob this morning. Remember, Jacob is on. Here's where the story picks up. Jacob, last week we ended the story, and he's on the run. And this is the same map. What's up, Matsky? Brother. How you doing? Good. You look good. Happy Father's Day.
Yeah, is that what it is?
It's Father's Day.
That's why I'm shy, huh?
We got Jacob, and remember, Jacob was living down here with his clan, and his mom says, "You got to run away," and she sends him up back to her tribe where she came from. So Jacob is on the run, and in this process, he has this divine encounter with God. Maybe you've heard of this kind of Jacob's ladder story. You've heard of the Jacob's ladder, and that kind of happens in here. And then he goes up to Haran. And up here in Haran is where he ends up meeting his wife, right? He meets this woman named Rachel. Now, if you got a Bible, let's read a little bit about this. Go to Genesis chapter 29, and we'll start in verse 14. And we're going to pick up the story there. So he arrives in this place, kind of Padam Haran, and he goes up there and he's at this well, and he sees the sheep, and this woman comes, and Rebecca, and he encounters this woman Rebecca, and kind of in the second half there of 14, it says 29:14 says, after Jacob had stayed with him, his uncle Laban, right? So he kind of goes up to where he was from. He meets his uncle Laban for a whole month. Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be, right? So what, look, just because you're up here, it's like, you don't need to work for free. Let's work something out. Just because we're family, he's like, I still want to give you a wage, right? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now let's stop there for a second, because we're introduced to Laban's two daughters, right? And he has these two daughters, and we learn that Leah is weak-eyed. Okay, now when you look at this in the scriptures, there's a lot of different ways that people interpret this or kind of translate this. It's not meaning here that she just can't see very far and she needs glasses. Weak eyes would probably either mean cross-eyed or bug-eyed, or there's something kind of going on with her eyes. But probably what the scripture is doing here, because then it goes on to compare her to Rachel, right, is saying that she's ugly, okay? And so whatever it is, she's not a good-looking woman. So I got a picture. I know. And I don't mean to put this. I just found this. I just like looked cross-eyed. Just did a Google cross-eyed search. So it's just, so here's going to be our Leah this morning. And whoever this young lady is, I don't like, this isn't meant to put her down or kind of, it's just because look, you have to understand that when we encounter this woman, we're encountering a woman that lives in the shadow of her sister, right? So you have, we're going to go with her for our kind of Leah image. And then we're going to go with her for our Rachel image. This was like another time. I know. It was a gimme. It was a setup. It was just like I had, you know, and so here I am. Just, I got another wife compliment that just falls off the cliff. Leah is weak-eyed. She's cross-eyed. She's ugly. Some translators say that her name actually means cow or strong woman. So you kind of get the picture of this woman, Leah. Now, let me tell you this. I'm going to play my hand a little bit. I love Leah. And sorry, Robin, but I love Leah. I think she is a remarkable woman. And I think sometimes we read this text in the wrong way, but I think Leah is just a remarkable woman. Now, directly contrasting her is her sister Rachel. Now, notice how the scriptures describes Rachel, right? They use two adjectives to describe her. Not only is she lovely in form, fellas, right? They're talking about her sexual attractiveness, right? But she's beautiful. So she has a beautiful face. She's stunning. So the scriptures is like kind of saying, whenever the scripture kind of repeats, it's putting the exclamation point. So it's basically saying that Rachel is, she's a 10, right? Now, in typical male fashion, who does Jacob go for? The 10, right? He goes for the 10. And so he says to Laban, if you go back to the text, he says to Laban, he has two daughters, and you got the weak eyes, and then you got the lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel, right? So he says, 7 years, I'll work for you. Now, here's what's fascinating about this is that, you know, and I didn't pick this up until I did some studying, but we kind of encounter the 7 years like, oh, wow, what a romantic, how hopeless, like how just, he's going to work for his bride. Here's what's interesting about this. The average monthly wage for kind of a laborer, which is what Laban hires him to be, tell me your wage, right? And he says, is about 1.5 shekels, right? That's kind of the monthly wage. Now, again, according to archaeology and some studies and what they found out, the average price a suitor would pay for a bride would be about 30 to 40 shekels. So maybe Jacob kind of should work for, I don't know, 2 years, right? Maybe a little bit more. And there would be this negotiation that would happen between the father-in-law and the groom, right? What Jacob ends up offering is 126 shekels, right? He doesn't negotiate. What Jacob does is offer an exorbitant sum. Now, again, we encounter this and think like, oh, wow, he's just so in love. Or is, like, my thing is, like, I think that he's so consumed with this woman, right? He is so recklessly, wildly buying her. There's no negotiation. I almost think that this would have been an insult to the father-in-law, right? In the ancient Near East and Middle Eastern culture, it was just almost as important to negotiate with somebody as it is to actually come up with, as the prices itself. And I've told this story before, but when I've purchased food from Hatem at Karastina, and I just am like, hey, what's the price? And I realize that I need to go down there and talk to him and negotiate the price with him, because that is as honoring to him as actually the food order itself, right? And this is the way it is in Middle Eastern culture. So when Jacob just says, 7 years, like it would be like so absorbent, and I'm sure Laban's thinking like, whoa, okay, 7 years. And to me, I kind of get this like this kind of creepy aspect of it, right? He's like, dude, this guy's kind of like, whoa. There's an interesting, all this text is throwing interesting shadows into him and his brother Esau. Do you remember when he stole the birthright from his brother for a can of soup, for some soup, right? And he just totally hustled his brother. And now it's almost like everything kind of shadows back to the story. And now he's kind of almost in a reverse getting hustled in the opposite way. But he's the one that's offering it. So I don't think of this as tender. I don't think of this as beautiful. I think of Jacob as obsessed, as disillusioned, and foolish. And I think that it's more creepy than charming. Now, we encounter this again. Oh, wow, he's working 7 years, and he must love Rachel, and Rachel's beautiful. And we have Nicholas Sparks stories flowing in our head, right, of how beautiful this is. But this to me, is far different. Now, the second part of this that I would say is that he goes to his father-in-law, right? He goes to his father-in-law, and he says, verse 19 says, hey, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So he never, notice the father-in-law never says yes. Sure, that's a great price. He just says, it's probably good that I give her to you, right? So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because he was completely disillusioned because of his love for her. Then Jacob says to Laban, he says, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her. Now, the Jewish rabbis have no context for this indiscreetness or this offensiveness or this rudeness. Tim Keller says that Jacob is emotionally, sexually overwhelmed with longing and desire for Rachel, right? And it's so indiscreet. And I mean, even in our culture, if you walked up on the day of your wedding to your father, your future father-in-law, and said, "Hey, I can do it because my wife's not in this room. Hey, Mark." And just were like, I mean, just were, is this vulgar? Like, I'd probably have to slip in a couple cuss words and some, you know, kind of vulgar. But that's how the rabbis, when they encounter this text, they don't have context for this. So you get this picture that Jacob isn't, it's not this romantic Nicholas Sparks, The Notebook kind of moment. This is vulgar. It's offensive. It's indiscreet. This guy he's creepy. To me, he is a little creepy here. All right. So moving on, there's this big wedding feast, right? Laban brought together all the people of the palace and gave the place and gave a feast. But when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. Wait, hold on a second. Do you guys get that? Now, the Hebrew word here for feast here is this, right? Because how much alcohol do you have to consume that you go to bed on your wedding night and you don't even know it's your wife? That's a lot, right? That is a lot of, it's a week of feasting, and you get to bed on your wedding night, and obviously she's probably veiled, right? But you get to bed on your wedding night and you don't even know it's your wife. And Laban, he is a bad guy. Laban switches his daughter. He gives Leah for Rachel, right? And in the morning, when the hangover ceases and he confronts Laban, he says, "What have you done to me? Why did you deceive me?" Now, again, there's all sorts of shadows, again, of his story with his father, right? And I was thinking about the symmetry of this because Jacob in the dark calls out Rachel's name and Leah answers, right? And Isaac in the dark, remember Isaac was blind when he gives the blessing, in the dark calls out Esau's name and Jacob answers. And I would imagine that at this point, there's the spear in the heart, right? Jacob, and he knows that it's kind of all caught up to him. There, like, everything's come full circle. The echoes of his past, which he ran from, he tries to bury his past in his work. All work 7 years, right? He tries to numb by chasing beautiful women. He moves to a different location. He thought everything was squarely behind him, and yet there's a saying in the recovery movement that wherever you go, there you are, right? It's all caught up to him. It's all there, right? And he tries, and it's just such a picture. He runs away from where he was. I mean, how many people do this today? They have something happen to them, and they run away. They try and bury themselves in work. They go chase relationships. Just when you think it's all behind you, there you are. There you are. Now, one last thing. I'll say this, and I got a couple ideas behind this. When I've always read this text, and I just didn't realize this, I've always thought that he does this 7 years of work, right? And then they have this week of kind of feasting and wedding in which Leah is substituted in, right? And then you have basically kind of following that is the feasting and the wedding, and then he gets Rachel. I always thought that he basically, at the end of 14 years, he got Rachel, but more or less at the end of 7 years, he gets Rachel, and then he does another 7 years of work. So if you go to verse 26, Laban says, "It's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week." So finish Leah's bridal week. "Then we will give you the younger daughter, the younger one, also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So he finishes the week, and then Laban gives his daughter Rachel. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also and loved. And here's where it ends here. Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. Right? Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, I think that this is kind of an important point, is that you feel, and again, if we go back to that kind of first picture, that Leah, could you imagine Leah living in the shadow of her sister all these years? Right? She lives in the shadow of her sister all these years. The beautiful one, the lovely in form. She lives in the shadow. And then we pick this up in verse 31 when it says, now listen to this verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. The word there probably would be a little bit more like despised, but here's how the translators use this part. Not loved, that she was unloved, that she was despised, that she was hated, that she was slighted, that she was loved less. One of my favorite themes, and this is just kind of a little detour, one of my favorite themes of the Bible is Yahweh's irrefutable and unswerving penchant for the underdogs, those in the shadows, those who aren't on the top of the ladder. I love this about the scriptures. Again and again and again, God kind of calls just you and I, just kind of normal folks, or those on the underside, right? Abraham literally is a grandpa. When God's just ready to change the world, he goes to the nursing home to find Abraham and says, I got a plan for you, right? Jacob, we just learned about him, is the younger brother. There's no way that he should get the birthright and the blessing. There's no way that everything should flow through Jacob. Moses, when God says, hey, I want you to go deliver the Israelites, Moses says, yeah, but I can't speak. I have a speech impediment, right? King David is the youngest of all the brothers. He's a shepherd boy. Joseph is the youngest brothers. The disciples, right? The disciples are average adolescents, fishermen and tax, they're just kind of average Joes. There's nothing special about them. And I was thinking about this because this verse to me was so powerful this week that I want to say it like this, that when Yahweh sees that, and you might just want to fill your name in there, right? When Yahweh saw that Eric was slighted, loved less, unloved. We've all felt that, right? We've all felt that we've lived in the shadow of somebody, that the Lord's kind of given special privilege to someone else, that we've been despised, we've been hated. And the Lord, I just want to say that the Lord sees you. The Lord sees you. You're not invisible. You're not in the shadows to God. God sees you and he knows you. And listen, I know this, I know that this sounds cliched and I know it kind of sounds churchy and cheesy and whatnot, but God sees you because this is true. Listen, God sees you and he wants to bless you and he wants to do something in your life to the folks in this room. Because we've all felt like this. We've all felt like Leah, where the world's passed us by, where the older sister or brother's gotten all the gifts, gotten all the talents, where we've been left behind, where we're the one that's just kind of, that we've been slighted, we've been despised, we've been pushed to the curb, and God sees you and wants to do something in your life. What you got? Are you giving me an amen or what you saying?
Can I reference that because you are talking to me? I'm her sister Mary. But Ezekiel 16, if you know what that one is.
Go, just preach it. Don't even go for it, girl.
Well, it just says that, I don't know, quoted, but Ezekiel 16, he says that I have now put a cloak over you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's that Yahweh, God, Jesus has an irrefutable and unswerving penchant for us underdogs, right? For us that have been slighted, for us in the shadows, right? For those who aren't on the top of the ladder. And I just wanted to speak that because Yahweh, God, sees Leah. And he says, I'm going to do something in you, girl. I'm going to do something in you. So what does the Lord do? Go back to the story. God says, the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here's kind of the theme of barrenness that Molly, you spoke so well about a couple weeks ago. And Leah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. Now I want to lay out the sons here because I think that there's a little something else going on here in the sons. And it's the three, or we're going to see the four boys here. We're going to add one at the end, right? So the first boy she has here is, and every child, what you'll see here, every child is an attempt to get her husband to see her. She's still dealing with this wound, right? The first one, she says this. She says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Poor girl. She's still living in the shadows, isn't she? Right? She conceived again. When she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. So the first one, she's looking for people to see her. The second one, she's looking for people to hear her. The third one, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So his name was Levi. Right? So look, she's just still looking for love. She's just still looking for approval. She's looking for somebody to fill that womb or that wound. And I was thinking about this because you have Jacob and you have Leah. And you know, Elliot, this is for you because you like the conservatives and you like the liberals. You know, there's two ways to try and fill this wound, right? There's the liberal way. You see Jacob saying, well, if I just find the right love, if I just have the right sex, if I can just have the beauty, right? So this is what Jacob is chasing. There's kind of, he's searching for fulfillment via sexual desire, someone to complete that emptiness. And this is just kind of one of the current liberal arguments, that if you have lots of sex, or if you have the right sex, or if you have the right technique of sex, or if you find the right partner, or, you know, if the partner doesn't satisfy you, just get rid of them. But this is one of the current liberal arguments, that this is where you'll find fulfillment, right? And then the conservatives are saying, no, it's not about all the sex and all that. If you just have the right children, if you have the right family, if you're the right mom, or you have the right traditional values. Both Jacob and Leah are living in the shadows and frantically, anxiously trying to escape, just using different approaches, right? They're both in the shadows. They're both looking for someone to see them, both looking for someone to hear them, both looking for someone to approve of what and who they are. So they're living in the shadows. Now here's the climax to the story, is this last boy right here. She has one more child, but this time it's different. This time it's not recorded that she's looking for someone to see her. She's not looking for someone to hear her. She's not looking for someone to be attached to her or to feel her. This one, verse 35, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time, something's different. I'm going to praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now, Judah, we see that she's looking for this approval, see, hear, and feel. Then she has this other boy, Judah, and she says, now this time it's different. I'm not looking for people to see me or hear me or feel me. This time I got my eyes on Yahweh. I'm going to praise the Lord. This boy, Judah. Here's what's interesting about this boy. Go to Luke chapter 3. So this is one of the ones that you guys all like to memorize and meditate on, genealogies. We'll start in 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying. Heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Joseph was, he was the son. Here's a little interesting. So it was thought of Joseph. And then it kind of starts going through Joseph's genealogy, right? So, Mary, why don't you go ahead and pronounce all those names for us? Just give it a crack. So it starts there like in 24, and you got all these kind of funky names. And then you get down to, let's go to verse 33. The son of, you know, it goes the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. And then verse 33, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of who?
Judah.
The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, right? So one of the things you learn about Joseph and then from Jesus, right, is that Jesus, in essence, comes from Joseph's clan, Joseph's tribe. He's descended from Joseph, right? And so we know that the Holy Spirit was actually what we believe as Christians was the Father, but Jesus and it all traces back to this tribe of Judah. And Jesus, we learn, descends from this man, from Judah, right? This time she says, I'll praise the Lord. And out of that praise, years and years and years later, here comes a man named King David. Here comes a man named Jesus who changes the world, right? Now, what about Benjamin? I mean, what about Rachel? Let's just say one thing real quick about Rachel. Rachel has two boys. She has one boy named Benjamin, and she has another boy named Joseph. And this is so important to see because this is just the Lord, again, just the grace and the grace. So you got this guy, Jacob. You got this girl, Leah, the older sister. Here's her boys. Reuben, see, I want someone to see me. I want someone to hear me. I want someone to be attached to me. She's got Judah. We know from here, this is kind of where Jesus down the line comes from. You got Rachel. She has Joseph. She has Benjamin. Now, the kind of story from Genesis 29 on starts focusing on this man, Joseph, right? Joseph, if you've seen the great Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt, all you parents out there, Joseph is the one that as the land goes into famine. Remember, Joseph has the coat with many colors. His brothers sell him into slavery. I talked about this a couple years ago. And Joseph ends up down in Egypt. And he's the one that ends up down in Egypt and actually is the one that saves all of his brothers, the whole tribe, right? So I was just thinking about this. You know, when you think about this narrative, and again, there's the morals kind of don't always work on it. The morals don't always add up. But I was just thinking about that quote again, and I wanted to circle back to that. Because instead, over and over again, the Bible gives us absolutely weak people who don't seek the grace they need and who don't deserve the grace they get. They don't appreciate it after they get it, and they continue to screw up and abuse it even after they have it. And yet the grace keeps coming. The Bible is not about a God who gives us accounts of moral heroes. It's about grace, and that's what this story is about. We see it again and again and again that the Scripture is speaking over to us, that we're just kind of average, everyday people, that God says, I see you, I hear you, I love you, and I'll do things through you. That's what the Scriptures say again and again and again. Let me close in a word of prayer. Sometimes the Lord gives me all these little practical points to it, and I don't have any of those this morning. Just a good story. It's just a good story about Jacob and Leah, and there's all these little twists and turns, and Rachel's even mixed in there. And we're reminded of the grace. We're reminded of the grace. Lord, you just put it on my heart that there's people that are sitting in this room that would be here this morning that have felt slighted, that have felt unloved, that have felt like the world's passed them by, that have felt like they've lived in the shadow. They've never measured up. And I just wanted to speak over them that you see them and you want to do something in them and through them. God, I want them to hear those words, that you see them, that you love them, and you want to do something in them and through them. again and again and again through your grace, through your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the words that were spoken this morning. I pray that these words would go into someone's heart. It would plant a seed that would grow and would bear fruit in their life and for their families, for their neighbors, for their employment, the place that they work. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen. Let's talk about this for a little bit. Where do you find yourself in the Jacob, Leah, Rachel narrative? Again, we just kind of told the story this morning. How did that speak to you this morning? Where did you feel the Lord was speaking to you? If comfortable, can you share of a time when you felt unloved or despised or maybe in the shadows? In what ways do we see this narrative directing us towards gospel and grace? What might you praise the Lord for in your life right now? What might you praise the Lord for in your life right now? So take a few moments and discuss those. If you need to get up and meet with someone else, take a few moments and then we'll have some discussion time.